You turn your Bibles for our Old Covenant reading to Isaiah chapter 37. I picked this passage just because it's an example of somebody who's in a great trial, and it gives us some insight in how the grace of God worked in Hezekiah's life and how he turned to the Lord in this overwhelming trial that he was facing. Isaiah 37, and we'll be reading verses 14 through 20. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. And if you go over to the book of James, and I'm going to read just verses 2 through 4 tonight. James says, Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that we have sung tonight and that we've read. We pray now that as we come to your word, we thank you for working through James to give us this needed instruction about the testings and trials that come into life. We thank you that we do have an anchor for the soul. We thank you, Lord, tonight that as we enter these instructions about handling trials, that we come as knowing that we are a redeemed people, that Christ has redeemed us, that tonight we stand in your presence with a perfect legal standing, that his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, has been put to our account. We rest in that, nothing in whatever we have ever done or will ever do. We thank you for his shed blood, which has washed away our sins. Lord, we know that as we come to this passage tonight, that these people knew these truths, and yet there's still something lacking and something that we lack too, and we need to grow in, as Cy prayed earlier, about growing from glory to glory. And so we pray that your word would help accomplish that on some level in each one of us tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. James Boyce, who was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, from 1968 till he died in 2000. He had a show, and it's still on the internet. It may still be on radio stations. It was the Bible Study Hour. And the motto of that radio program was preparing you to think and act biblically. In other words, Dr. Boyce was concerned about doctrine, about understanding the gospel and the various doctrines of systematic theology, but he was also interested in practice as well. They go together. Preparing you to think and act biblically. Theology and the application of theology. I've signed up for too many things, but R.C. Sproul has a couple of podcasts. One is his regular half-hour program. The other one's a little 3 or 4 minute thing that they put on there every day. And on one of the podcasts just recently, they put a little note before it, and it said this. It was getting ready to introduce a passage in Ephesians 4, and it said this: When Jesus saves people from their sins, he calls them out of their old life of rebellion to a new way of faith and obedience. And so that's what James is doing here. James is writing to help people. He wants to show what genuine Christianity really is, that faith is more than just saying, I believe. And you'll find that thread throughout this whole epistle of James. And he starts off by talking about trials. And so far, this is part three, so parts one and two have already come. He teaches us here to expect trials through life. He uses that term whenever. So that's telling us that trials are not if, they're when, and we all know that here tonight. None of us is deceived into thinking that no trials are going to come our way. They're going to be big ones, they're going to be little ones, little aggravating ones, and I heard one pastor say that a lot of the things we call trials are really just inconveniences, but on one level they are tests, no question about it. Some can be very little, some can be very big and weighty and life-altering, actually. But he says we're going to fall into these, and he says they're going to come in many colors, every end of the spectrum. What should your response be? Well, verse 2 says we need to carefully think our way through trials and not depend on our emotions. He says, count it all joy. And the word count here has the idea of thinking about something, not reacting just with your emotions. Our emotions lie to us, especially during trials. Count it all joy. React by thinking biblically. And then he says that there are to be occasions of joy. They're not fun. They're not pleasurable, they're painful, but they're supposed to be joy because of what they bring, ultimately. That's how it's possible. He says there something that he assumes they knew very well in verse 3. He says, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So God is working in your life. Now, that sounds pretty straightforward, verses 2 and 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Wonderful. But you come to verse 4, and the ESV starts off with an and. It's that little word in Greek, de, and it's commonly translated but. Probably, I think, should be translated but here. He's saying, however, even though this may sound straightforward, verses 2 and 3, he's saying, but let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, what he's saying here is, it's a caution, it's a caveat. He's saying your response to your testings can negate the purpose of the testing. So it's not automatic. He's saying it's not automatic that your trials are going to work what God wants them to work in your life. For example, Hebrews 12:5, just a few chapters back, says this, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Now, why does the writer of Hebrews say that? He says it because it's possible to do the very opposite of that. When he says, my son, do not despise, the word despise there means to esteem something lightly, to discount it, to make light of something that should be taken as something important and heavy. Let me just give you a quick example of that. 19 years ago today, my father died. And I'd never had my father die before. You know, you only experience that once, and it was I was bluer than blue and sadder than sad. It was not his ex-wife, my mother, called me on the phone. I was in my office at the church, and she said, now we were expecting that he was going to die anytime. They had told him that. He had had an aneurysm that had been grafted. That's how they used to do it back then in 1995. But they told him it wasn't going to be possible to fix it again because it would kill him, because he almost died during that surgery. So they said, you're just going to die suddenly. That's what's going to happen. So she called me up that morning, on that Thursday morning it was that week, and she said, your father has collapsed. I just got word that your father has collapsed. So I knew right then. I knew, I had a pretty good idea that that was it. So she said, I'll call you back as soon as I know something more. She called me back about 20 minutes later, and she just said, he's gone. So again, you know, you think you're prepared for it, and I didn't fall apart like that, but I felt this deep sadness. Diane was working that day. Our kids were growing up at that point. And so I was all alone all day long. And so I tried to just carry on with what I was doing. And of course, on Thursdays in Mechanic Falls, that's dump day. So after lunch, I would always take my dump to the dump and say hello to the dump guys and all that stuff. But what I had done was I had put out an email to the church because they'd all been praying for my father. And so I had put out an email just saying my father died this morning and that sort of thing. Well, I got to the, we'll call it transfer station. That sounds way more sophisticated. Got to the transfer station, and I was throwing my trash in the hopper, and one of the men from our church happened to be there. And he was He was the head of all maintenance of the church. So he came up to me and he said, I got your email. I'm very sorry that your father died. Oh, by the way, he says, now we got these things going on. Blah, 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 blah. He started talking about all the stuff that had to be fixed at the church and stuff like that. And I thought, you know, I can barely think right now. And now, he wasn't trying to be mean to me, but I mean, he was making light of something heavy. He was despising my father's death in that sense. So you can do that with trials. You can just make light of them. And I'll talk about that in a minute, what I mean by that, how that can actually be accomplished. But he also says in Hebrews, don't become discouraged. It has the idea of just giving out, something that just collapses. When I used to take my kids to Christian school, and the school was about 25 miles from where we lived. And every day we'd take the shortcut. I learned the shortcut, and it made it 25 miles, the shortcut did. And there was a place where we'd go through, and there was a gravel pit on the right, and someone had put a house trailer, just left it there in this gravel pit. Well, one winter, as we went by every day, the snow got higher and higher and higher on the roof of this trailer. One day we went through it, and it was just pink everywhere. It had imploded. The weight just crushed it. And that's what he's saying to us about trials. Don't let that happen to you. Don't collapse under the weight. Don't give out. So we can waste our trials. That's the point. He says, let steadfastness have its perfect work, but it can be disobeyed. We can nullify the purpose of the trials. Again, verses 2 and 3 don't happen automatically. I'm sure you can say you've wasted a lot of the trials in your life. I have, for sure, in one way or the other. It just doesn't happen automatically. The trial comes and we can just blow it by not responding biblically. You know, if tonight we were out in the middle of a field and it started raining, I don't have to do a thing to get wet. It's just going to happen. I'm going to get soaked if I'm standing out in the field. But trials don't work that way. Trials will make you better or they'll make you worse. They have to be used in the right way. To play on an old public service advertisement, a trial is a terrible thing to waste. They just don't do what they're supposed to do if you don't respond to them biblically. It's just like, you know, you can come to church on Sunday morning, and you can read the Apostles' Creed. You can recite that. You can sing the hymns. You can listen to the message, or be sitting there, and it's audibly, you can hear it. And all of that. You can go to Sunday school. It can do you no good at all if you don't respond to it, if you're not using it correctly. Just like that exercise machine that you've probably had in your house one time or the other, and it's just become a place where you hang clothes. You can have it sitting there, but it doesn't do you any good unless you use it properly. And so it is with trials. You can waste them, never get beyond complaining, murmuring, resentment, self-pity, anger toward God, a defiant attitude, like the rebellious child, you are not going to break me, that sort of attitude. And we can get into this as a pattern and not benefit from our trials. One commentator says, the benefits of testing come only to believers who respond to them in the right way. Christians must allow endurance to do its intended work. So the trial is meant to be producing or working in you to make you a stronger believer. Because remember what we said? You might say, I might say, well, I don't want to be stronger. God, just give me a smooth path. But that's unrealistic because we live in a fallen world and we're going to live in difficulties. They're not going to go away in this world. But we can refuse to cooperate, and we can throw a monkey wrench into the gears. So, James, let me paraphrase verse 4. Be steadfast under the trial with the right attitude so that it will have its intended results. There's an old Reformed Anglican scholar, and his work is available online. I think it's still in print, too. But he was commenting on this passage, and he did a little paraphrase on it too, and he said, let your patience and perseverance under sufferings resolutely continue and hold out to the end. In other words, don't quit the trial in ways that we're going to talk about. In fact, Jesus said that trials can even, and tests, they can even be the instrument that shows you're not a believer. That's not, you know, I grew up in a tradition where they like to preach once saved, always saved. I believe that. I believe if you're once saved, you're really saved. But the Bible doesn't put it that way. The Bible talks more about the perseverance of the saints because God preserves us. And you'll run into people in the circles that I grew up in that will say something like this. They'll say, well, I know so-and-so is saved because 35 years ago they walked the aisle and they were emotional, they cried and all this stuff. Well, they haven't been to church for 35 years and they're living like the devil, but they say, I know they're saved. Well, obviously we don't know anybody's heart, but that's not the way the Bible puts it. Well, Jesus said this, and you know, growing up, I never heard this kind of thing. And the ones, Jesus says, Luke 8:13, and the ones on the rock, the seeds on the rock, are those who when they, the soil, I'm afraid, I mean, the ones on the rock are those who when they hear the word, receive it with joy. Now, you know, in my circles growing up, what they said was, they got saved tonight. Yay, hallelujah. They're very careless with people. But these have no root, Jesus says. They believe for a while. There's such a thing as believing for a while, not savingly. He says, and in a time of testing, they fall away. It's the word apostasy. They fall away. They go out from among us because they were not of us, but they went out that it might be made plain and clear that they were not of us. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, the tears of some hearers of sermons and the extravagant delight of others are not certain marks of conversion. And I know you're well taught here, and you know that you're cautious. Now, we don't want to be negative. You know, when someone gets saved or they make a profession of faith, they say, nah, it's not real. We don't want to do that either. But on the other hand, we're cautious with people because we know that trials will eventually prove whether or not they're really saved. Okay, here's a question. How can I blow my trial? How can I not do verse 4? Let steadfastness have its perfect or its full effect. How can I not do that? I'm going to give you several things that I've seen. Some of them are right in the scripture, of course, but I saw this over the years in my ministry. And the first one's a biggie, and it's controversial. And here it is. Some people just don't want to face reality when they're in the trials. So what do? Well, the world does this. The world oftentimes will just take alcohol or illegal drugs or legal drugs. And people in the church do the same thing. Alcohol, drugs, even legal drugs sometimes to kill the pain of the affliction. They run away from the trial. They make themselves oblivious to the test that's going on. And we've all heard these sayings. Someone will say, that woman is going to drive me to drink. What does that mean? That means that I'll drink and I won't know the pain of it. That's something that's very near to me because my grandfather actually did that sort of thing. Someone will say, drown your troubles in alcohol. Hit the bottle. When I was a kid, when I'd come home from school, my mother always had the television on. She wasn't really watching. It was just there, but the soap operas were on. This was in the 60s, and it'd be The Edge of Night, Secret Storm. Just next door, I had other relatives that lived there. They watched General Hospital. But one thing I noticed about those shows is constantly someone was coming into someone's house or apartment, and everybody had a booze closet. And they'd come in and say, do you need a drink today? Oh, yes, I could use a drink. That was the drug. You know, I can't face life. I'm going to have a drink. It was hit the bottle. You can waste your trials through chemicals. And I mean chemicals as the solution to the pain and unhappiness that you feel in the midst of trials. That's what's being taught by the culture. We are a heavily medicated culture. The culture that we're living in doesn't want to face trials. It will mask the trials through drugs. I mean, why do we have marijuana dispensaries all over the place now? People don't want to face life. I've had plenty of friends growing up who smoked pot, and some of them are saved now. And they said, I didn't want to face life. I just wanted to be high all the time. So that's what they did. Now, I want to say something so that I'm not misunderstood. There are times where I've been grateful that people could be taken to an emergency room because something terrible had happened in their life, and they just, sometimes they were suicidal. And I'm grateful for the times that they were calmed down, okay? So don't think I'm not saying that I'm saying that. Or some people, like someone has died, like a husband has been killed, and we had a suicide in our church, and she had to be on something just so she could get some sleep finally. Okay, I'm not against that till someone can get stabilized. But what I'm talking about is this. I'm talking about people who have a trial come into their life. There's nothing wrong with them physically. They've been to the doctor. The doctor says, you know, because chemical imbalance is the thing that you hear all the time. They can't tell you what the chemicals are, but they just say, that's what it is, chemical imbalance. But they can't tell you what it is. Or they'll just say, oh, he's bipolar. That's the problem, he's bipolar. And that's just a drip pan category that's being used now. Like I said, this is controversial, and I realize it, but let me just give you one example. We had this couple in our church, and they had come to us from another church, and they lived closer to us, so that's why they started coming. Professional people, very nice people. They'd been Christians for a long time. One day I get this call from the man, and he says, Pastor, lost my job, gonna lose the house. And he named a whole bunch of horrible things that were gonna happen. I said, hold on, what's going on? Well, the company he worked for was downsizing some. Now, he had a degree in an area where he could get a job in a second anywhere else, so that wasn't the problem, really. So he just sounded like a different person. So eventually hung up, and I called back, and I got his wife, and I said, can I come over? And she said, please come over. So I came over, and oh, by the way, the big thing he told me when he called me was, and the doctors have put me on an antidepressant, he was saying this is going to be my way of life. No, I got over there anyway. She had just fed him lunch. You'd have to seen this guy before. Very alive and dynamic. And within just a few minutes, he's sitting in a chair. He's all defeated. He's got a tray where his wife's been waiting on him. And so we began to talk anyway. And I said to him, I don't think there's anything wrong with you physically. Now, I've always been careful to make sure the doctor is involved in this, I'm not a doctor and I don't play doctor, okay? But what I had him do was this. We talked, and he admitted he just wasn't handling this trial. That's all it was. And so he went back to the doctor. The doctor says, no, there's nothing wrong with you physically. And so he said, can I get off this stuff? And he says, yeah, you can. He says, you can get off this safely right now. And he did. And his life changed dramatically. He was determined to follow Christ, to go through the trial. Today, they're living in another state. They're doing well. I see them on Facebook and stuff like that. But that man, his whole life could have been changed if he had gone that route. If he had not faced the trial, he just would have been doped up for the rest of his life. You know, I don't see how that's different than someone saying, I've got a trial, I'm just going to become a drunk. I don't see the difference. I really don't. When there's nothing wrong with a person. You know what I've noticed? Every time I have a hard trial, I become bipolar. Now, I'm being facetious. What I mean is it makes me feel really bad. It makes me feel really sad. But I'm not going to go get on something, some chemical, to kill it. If I've got a trial, how am I going to accomplish verse 4 if I don't know what's going on? You know, when I turned 50, and I put it off for a while, but I think it was until I was 54, you have to, they say you need to have that certain examination. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. And I've had two of them. Those have been wonderful experiences. Not the prep. But it's, what a wonderful experience. I've never been under any kind of anesthesia before then. They take you in, and a second later, it's all over. You think, when are you going to do it? You know, it's all over. And I felt so good. I thought, gee, this would be great. Can I get some of this stuff? I'd like to go through life taking this stuff, you know? But, you know, I used to say to Diane when we were in Poland, and there's always something going on in the church. You know, there's things that go on here. I don't even know about them now. The elders know about them, but I don't. I'm not in that circle anymore. But if only the people knew things that were going on. And there's always people mad at the elders. There's always someone that's mad at the elders. I'm mad at Russell right now. Not really. But there's always something going on, and not to mention people having problems. And I used to say to Diane, you know what, I'm going to go to California for a while, and I'll be back when it's over. I mean, I was just pretending, obviously, but it's that idea of escapism. You can blow your trial through escapism. Now, that's just one way, and I know I've made a big deal of it, but I think it's a big problem in the church today. It's a big problem, and it's controversial. And it's hard to say that. I've said that before. Realize in our church in Poland, we had a pharmaceutical salesman. So, you know, he was a good friend of mine. He didn't agree with me. But I realize that this is controversial. How can you ever learn? We sang some of these things tonight. How can you ever learn that God's grace is sufficient? I mean, that's something I have struggled to learn in trials. I really want to know what it's like to be in a trial and to be sad about it, but at the same time have a peace. And you can't learn that if you run from it. How can I ever learn that His grace is sufficient for me? How can I ever learn that God is faithful, who will not allow me to be tempted above what I'm able to bear? Remember a few weeks ago I said in this passage, a friend of mine quoted someone else and said that tribulations are supposed to make us tribulate. And you can't tribulate if you don't know they're going on. Okay, enough of that. There are numerous ways to escape trials. Some people are doing it this way. And this is the world. This is what the world does. This term is outdated now, but I'm going to use it because it's the only one I know. Partying. They just party all the time. They live for the weekends. They party all weekend, get drunk, and somehow pull themselves together to get back to work on Monday. That's how they live life. They live for the weekend. Entertainment. Sex. They're involved in the whole bar scene and that sort of thing. Some people just have a jam-packed schedule. They pack their schedules full. Work, 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 work. Now, of course, it's good to stay active when you've got problems. I don't mean sit around, you know, think about it all the time. Don't do anything. Some people do this. I know someone who's been doing this lately. They just sleep all the time. They just sleep. They get out of bed around noontime, take care of necessities, eat something, go back to bed. Some people immerse themselves in the cause. They get involved in a cause. I've known people like that too. And they're very pharisaical about it too. They've got the cause and they're in that cause because they don't want to think about the miseries in their life. And of course, you can just quit on Christ like we saw from Luke 8:13. That rebel attitude. You give up, you run away, you become bitter against Christ. Stop going to church. And that's folly in the extreme. It's like, again, Peter said to Jesus, to whom shall we go? You know, if you're thinking that way, where are you going to go? Who's got the words of eternal life? Who's the Holy One of God? Another thing, in my younger years as a Christian, this was definitely one of my problems, you just don't do the hard things. You run from problems. You don't try to deal with them. You just run from them. You try to find the easy way out, like water. You just go the path of least resistance. One writer put it this way. He said, James does not want his hearers to defeat the purpose of trials by abandoning long-term obedience for the sake of comfort or inappropriate escape from testing. I was listening to a sermon by Jay Adams in his later years. He was pastoring with his son-in-law down in South Carolina, and he was telling about a pastor in their denomination, I think it was the ARP, where this pastor, someone would come to him with a problem, and he knew that if he gave them the right answer that they were going to be mad with him. So he'd tell him one thing, and then he'd tell someone else, something else, and then another person. Well, these people started comparing notes. And they said, this guy is just compromising all the time. He's avoiding trouble. That's what he's doing. You can do that. You can waste your trial by doing the expedient thing. And of course, probably this is the most common one. Just complaining all the time and murmuring. People do that. They don't have that settled contentment that Jesus doeth all things well. Very common method. You can do this too. Listen to the lies that float around in your head. Instead of sweeping them out, listen to them. You know, God hates you. That's why this is happening to you. Christianity must not be true. I'm really just talking about Asaph in Psalm 73. You have to take a hold of yourself at that time, and you have to think biblically. Dr. Moose says this, God brings difficulties into believers' lives for a purpose, and that this purpose can be accomplished only if they respond in the right way to their problems. And of course, some people are just slow to accept verse 2. Whenever you meet various trials. In other words, trials are going to be in your life all the days of your life. They just won't accept that. I want my paradise and I want it now. You can waste your trial. Well, how about just a few examples of people in the scriptures who didn't waste their trials? Well, here's one. Now, there's a greater Christological purpose in this passage that I'm going to quote, but nevertheless, there's a lesson here, because it does say in Genesis 22, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham, saying to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, ouch, so far, and offer him there as a burnt offering, ouch. And he said, oh, the one you love, and offer him on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. That's a test. What did he do? Well, we're told in Genesis he got up early the next morning. He got right at it. That's something that's a very good principle. But Hebrews tells us this. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And we say, well, no, he didn't. Yes, he did. God says he did it. In his heart, he did it. God said, you get credit for that. You did it. He offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. He offered up the unique son. Isaac is the son of promise. It's through him that Messiah is going to come. Abraham offered him up anyway. The one of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now, we don't know this from Genesis. We only get this insight from Hebrews. What was going through Abraham's head? Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In other words, Abraham was thinking, okay, God has said he's the son of promise, not Ishmael. Okay, I'll do what God says. I'm not killing him because God's going to have to raise him up. That's how you face the test. Here's another one, Ruth. Her father-in-law has died, Elimelech. The husbands have died, Mahlon and Chilion. They've both died. Naomi gets word that the famine is over in Judah, and so they're going to go back home. So they start their way, and she says, oh, you two go back. Go back to your mother, she says, and go back to your gods. And they weep and they cry, and Orpah leaves. She goes back, and she says, your sister-in-law has gone back. Go back to your gods, the gods of the Moabites. And you know what Ruth said? Now, she's being tested by God right now. I don't think Naomi's in the right by doing this. I don't think Naomi said, I'm going to be God's instrument to give you a test. Naomi is bitter when she's doing this. But Ruth says this, entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also. If anything but death parts you and me. That's an oath formula. She's swearing an oath there. May God kill me if I forsake you and him. That's how she faced the test. She didn't say, well, you know, the easy way out is to go back to Moab. I think that's what I'll do. She didn't do that. She went by faith. She continued on to back to the land of promise. The good ground, Luke 8:15. We read how the bad ground reacts, but the good ones are those that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with endurance. It's put this way in Mark 4:20. These are the ones sown on the good ground who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold. We're not all going to produce at the same level, but we all produce if we're Christians. We don't turn back in the trials. God's grace keeps his people. And of course, the greatest example is Christ himself. We have the example of his temptation in the wilderness, but he says his whole life was a life of trials. In the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's facing the wrath of his Father, he's going to bear the sins of all his people. So he prays to his Father, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's what we have to do. That's how we face trials. You have things in your life right now probably that you want to go away. They may, but they may not. The Lord may leave them there. And that's the attitude of heart you and I have to have. Not my will, but yours be done. Okay, what happens when you let endurance have its perfect work? Let me quote all of verse 4. Let me quote it from the NLT. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. So we see here that endurance isn't the goal. The goal is spiritual wholeness and fullness in Christ. So he says, perfect, that is mature, fully ripe, like we'll be saying in about 4 weeks from now, the strawberries are perfect for picking. We don't mean that they're imperfect, that the strawberry has no imperfection on it. We just mean it's what it ought to be. That's what he's saying here. Now, we're never going to meet that in this life perfectly. We're never going to become everything we ought to be. But James is presenting the goal, and we dare not lower the bar. Like, just like when Jesus says, you shall be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect, we don't want to say, well, never can be perfect. Well, we can't be perfect in this world, but we don't want to lower the bar either and say, you know, I can't be perfect, so I'm going to have to compromise some areas of my life. It's just like if you start building something, let's say you're putting a wall along a foundation, you want to get that thing just as close to square as you can get it. If it's off a little bit, by the time you get to the other end of it, the wall's going to be out there somewhere. We aim for perfection, even though we know we're not going to meet perfection. He also uses the word complete. It has the idea of being intact. Every part of a person's being developed. It's the same word that's used of the man that was healed in the temple in Acts 3:16. He was sound. He had no hollow spots. And then James explains it negatively. He says, in nothing lacking. In other words, he's saying God wants to move us so that we don't have any blatant, glaring deficiencies in our lives. That's what trials are supposed to do for us. So, example, I was watching the Discovery Channel, I think it was, and they had a lion on there, and the lion had three legs. They figured it had been bitten off by a crocodile or a hippopotamus. He obviously was lacking something. It was so blatantly obvious that he was lacking. Or let's say this. Let's say a wedding's going to take place here. And so the wedding begins, and the bridesmaids, they're beautiful young women, beautiful dresses, they come down. And then the maid of honor, she comes in, and she's beautiful, and she comes in. So there we are, we're all waiting for the bride to come in, and she's wearing pajamas, and she didn't fix her hair that day, and she's got a bathrobe on. You'd say there's something that's obviously blatantly wrong here. And she had a big ketchup stain on it too. So that's what he's saying here. When people look at our lives, there should be, it's just like an elder. An elder is supposed to be blameless. Doesn't mean perfect, but there should be nothing that's blatantly wrong in their life. And that's what he's saying. That's what God wants to move us to, and that's what trials do for us. The Lord cares more than you and I care about our spiritual wholeness, and he'll do what he has to do to bring us to that. And he'll bring trials all the days of our lives. Someone said, the Lord, I heard this Irish pastor, one time when I was on vacation, I was listening to a sermon by this guy over in Ireland. His name was David McCullough. And he was talking about young men wanting to be in the ministry. And he said, in his very strong Irish accent, he said, the Lord cares more who you are than what you do. And he was talking in context about the ministry. You know, the thing is, you want to go with the divine program. Whatever God's doing in your life, whatever difficult thing, go with it. Don't fight it. One night when I was working for my father years ago, it was Friday night, and the crews were all coming in to get paid, and he was the boss man. And he was standing there that night, and he had put on a brand new pair of blue jeans, and he had the tailgate of his pickup truck down, and he was filing someone's saw. And one of the guys, a real clown, said, hey, look, he said, the boss is wearing his fighting pants tonight. Let's pick him up and go throw him in the pool. My father had a swimming pool. And they all just laughed, and that's all there was to it. But I said to my father, I said, what would you do if they really did try to throw you in the pool? He says, what would I do? He said, I would just go over and jump in. He said, because I'm going to end up there anyway. Why go through all the pain and suffering that I'm going to have to go through? He says, when I know I'm going to go there anyway. And I'm saying that too. With your trials, you're going to go through trials. Get on with the program. Just go ahead and jump into the pool and let God do his work. So now we can see, in closing, we can see why the Spirit of God moved James to write, "Count it pure joy." He didn't say that to aggravate our misery. He didn't say it as a sick joke. He's not being sadistic. He's doing it because of what it accomplishes in our lives when we handle it the right way. We got to live in this world. It's a hard world. We might as well learn to live in this world successfully the way God wants us to be. Hebert says, "The attitude James calls for is vastly superior to the natural human reaction of complaining and brooding and self-pity, or the adoption of an attitude of stoic resignation and grim fortitude. Count it pure joy. It's evidence, your trials are evidence that God loves you and that he's working to bring you to wholeness into the likeness and image of Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. Lord, we all confess, none of us are licking our chops, waiting eagerly for the next trial to come, or for the one that we've got even. But we know that we've got to have the right attitude about them and to accept them, Lord, because they're for our good ultimately. We don't want to go through this world acting like babies all of our lives. We want to grow up in Christ. And your grace is sufficient. Some of us are very slow learners, but we are learning. And we're learning over time that indeed it is possible to go through trials with a deep-seated contentment and joy, knowing what you're producing in our lives to the honor of Christ. So, Lord, help us. Help us then in whatever we are facing, whatever we're about to face, to do it in a way that honors you and speaks well of the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.